Thanks, Andy, very much. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. That's going to be really helpful. It's going to help me, and hopefully it'll help you. And you can check whether what I say fits with what the Bible says, and if it doesn't, then you have to tell me off afterwards in no uncertain terms. Let's pray as we come to study God's word together. Heavenly Father, we want to know Jesus better. We want to know you better. And so we pray this afternoon that as we study your word together, you would open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what you say, that you would open our hearts to receive it joyfully and gladly, that you would open our minds and enable us to understand it, and that you would be at work in us by your Spirit to enable us to respond to it in the way that you want and that will bring glory to your name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I guess it's been a fairly typical couple of weeks, if you think about it. A man drives a car and mows down several cyclists and pedestrians by the Houses of Parliament. He's now charged with attempted murder. 42 people are now known to have died when a bridge collapsed in Genoa. The funerals are taking place amid allegations of corruption, which prevented the bridge from being properly constructed and maintained. Meanwhile, in Rwanda, reports emerge that over 8,000 churches have so far been closed down by the authorities. In Iran, 12 Christian converts are sentenced to 1 year in prison for, quote, inclination to the land of Christianity, whatever that means. And so it goes on. We hear of floods, so-called natural disasters in India, don't we, with a terrible death toll and so many people homeless. We live in a messed up world, don't we? Acts of violence, crimes against innocent people, religious persecution, selfishness, greed, poverty. How do we make sense of it all? How do we live in such a strange and sometimes dangerous world? Now, if we're Christians or we know a little bit about the Christian faith, perhaps we're tempted to ask even more, what's going on? Didn't Jesus come to change all of that? How come nothing seems to have happened to sort things out? If anything, it seems to get worse, not better. Why hasn't Jesus made a difference? Here in Matthew's Gospel, we're in the middle of a series of what are called the parables of the kingdom. Basically, they're stories that Jesus told to teach about God's kingdom, here on earth now and ultimately in heaven. It's about the kingdom of God that Jesus brought in, that has come in Jesus Christ. But also the kingdom that's still coming. It's coming gradually. It won't be complete and fully fulfilled until Jesus returns. So right now, what we're doing is we're living in the between times, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, between what has been done and what remains to be done, between the present reality and a future destiny. We live in the age between the kingdom come and the kingdom coming. Here in Matthew 13, Jesus helps us to understand the kingdom of God in these in-between times. To help explain it, here he tells us a story. He told people then a story, and it's preserved for us by Matthew. A parable, they're called. The story comes in verses 24 to 30. And what we see there, first of all, is that the present kingdom is imperfect. The present kingdom is imperfect. I'm hoping things may come up on the screen, but I may have pressed the wrong button. How's that? Thank you. Oh, yeah, got it. Helps if I turn it on. Richard, that's what it is. The present kingdom is imperfect. You see, what we have here is a story of malicious sabotage, isn't it? In verse 24, a farmer sows quality seed in his field. It's top stuff. It ought to produce a really fine harvest. But in verse 25, some bad guys sneak in under the cover of darkness and contaminate the crop by scattering weed seeds throughout the field. At first, it's not obvious what's happened. One tiny green shoot looks pretty much the same as another, or certainly it does to me. It seems likely that the weed seed they sowed was something called bearded darnel. You don't have to know much about it, but I looked it up. Apparently, it's very difficult to tell apart from wheat when it is young and in the early stages of growth. They look almost the same. When it's more fully grown, however, it's readily distinguished. But as it grows, its roots become intertwined with the other plants around it. Now, once it becomes obvious that these weeds are growing side by side with the wheat, the workers in the field panic. They rush to tell their master, don't they? To tell him what's happened, verse 27. And he knows that he's only planted top-notch seed, so in verse 28 he quickly and rightly concludes that an enemy has sabotaged the crop. Well, what then is to be done? Well, the servants want to get up a massive weeding party to rip out all the weeds and rescue the good crop in case it gets choked and ruined. And if they're going to do that, they could come and do the weeds in the church car park at the same time. However, the owner of the field knows that because of the size of the plants and the intertwining of the roots, to rip out the weeds early will mean destroying much of the good crop as well as the weeds. So the servant's proposed solution would actually be worse than the current problem. At the moment, he's still got the full crop of wheat. So the farmer says it's better to wait until harvest time, and then the wheat can be fully harvested, or all the heads taken off the stalks and gathered in, and the weeds can be gathered and burned. A few verses later, Jesus explains the parable to his disciples when they ask him. We'll look at that in detail in a minute. But already, I hope it'll be at least fairly clear that Jesus is talking about two time events. There's the sowing of the seed and there's the harvesting. He's talking really about what happens between his first coming, that's the planting of the good seed, and his second coming, that's the harvest time. In verse 24, he's already said the parable paints a picture of the kingdom of heaven, of God's kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. Well, let's just get a bit of context before we go any further. Earlier on in the chapter, at the beginning of chapter 13, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago with Joel, Jesus told the parable of the sower and the soils. Do you remember? Jesus used it to explain that the kingdom of heaven spreads through the widespread scattering of the word. It's scattered everywhere and anywhere, isn't it? The message, the word, the seed is the message of the good news about King Jesus. And Jesus taught that this message receives mixed responses. For some, the good soil, as he describes it, this word will be implanted in people's hearts, will produce a great fruit. King Jesus is ruling their hearts. He transforms them. He enables them to live for him as citizens of his kingdom. The other seed doesn't fare so well for a variety of reasons. And now Jesus tells this new parable, this parable of wheat and weeds, to explain what we can expect about this kingdom that he's brought in and how we should respond to the kingdom in these in-between times. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we live in between two key kingdom events, don't we? The kingdom is come in Jesus Christ, but the kingdom is still yet to come. It is not yet fully here. That will come about when Jesus returns. What will happen in the meantime? Well, before Matthew gives us Jesus' explanation of the parable of the weeds and wheat, he slips in a couple of very short extra parables that Jesus told. And they help us to see what is going on now in these in-between times. And what we see is that the kingdom began small, but will finish great. In verses 31 to 34. First of all, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. What's significant about a mustard seed? Well, in verse 32, Jesus explains it is the very smallest of all seeds. Yet when it is fully grown, it is so big it has become more than just another garden plant. It becomes a big tree. Apparently, they can grow as tall as 20 to 30 feet in height. And they're as wide as they are tall. So no wonder, as Jesus says, birds can nest in their branches. They're so big that birds from anywhere are welcomed to nestle in the branches of the mustard tree. Jesus then also compares his kingdom to yeast or leaven, as it's put here in verse 33. The amount of flour that he talks of here, three measures, is about the maximum amount, about 22 kilos, about the maximum amount that the woman would have prepared in one go to make bread. Sounds like an awful lot of bread. Well, it is. It would feed about 100 people. But you mix a little bit of yeast throughout that great quantity of flour, and it will produce a large quantity of bread. The yeast will affect every part of that flour. So in these two short parables, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of heaven will start small and seemingly insignificant, but it produces final consequences out of all proportion to that apparently insignificant start. That tiny seed ends up huge and strong. That little bit of yeast affects all the flour. It's important to understand this. It's important to understand that the kingdom starts small but finishes great, particularly when we look at the world in all its mess and we wonder what's going on with it. And maybe we wonder why God hasn't done something about it. Well, these little stories tell us God has done something about it. But he's done so in a way that takes time to come to fruition and fulfillment. His kingdom, as we see it now, is imperfect. But having started small with just a few people believing and following Jesus 2,000 odd years ago, it is growing. And it will eventually be seen to have become great. Well, having told these parables, in verse 36, Jesus went back into the house that he'd come out of at the beginning of the chapter to start telling the parable of the sower. He goes back into the house, his disciples come to him there, and they ask him to explain the parable of the weeds in the field, which is helpful for us as well, isn't it? And in verse 37, he says that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, that's a title taken from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, talking of when God's Messiah will come. And it's a title that Jesus uses for himself a lot. And so the sower of the good seed, the Son of Man, is Jesus. And in verse 38, he says that the field stands for the world. And notice, he means the whole world, our world, not just the land of Israel and the people of Israel, but the whole world and all people. The good seed is those who have Jesus as their king. The sons of the kingdom, Jesus calls them. And so we have a picture of Jesus planting his followers, Christian believers, all around the world to live and to speak for him in the world. And he goes on to say that the weeds are those who are not on Jesus' side. They are therefore the sons of the evil one, he calls them. And in verse 38, he says the devil is responsible for them being like that. Now, that's pretty tough language, isn't it? It kind of makes you sit up and take notice when Jesus calls people the sons of the devil, the sons of evil. But you see, there are no midpoints. There's no halfway house here. Put simply, if you don't side with the Son of Man, Jesus, then by definition you're siding with Satan, the devil, and with all those that reject and rebel against God. It doesn't matter whether you actually actively shake your fist at God, or you just ignore God. If you don't side with Jesus, if you don't acknowledge and trust him as king and ruler in your life, then you're on Satan's side, says Jesus. Either you're a member of Jesus's royal family, or you're a member of the devil's family. And there's no in between. There are just two tribes. the present perfect kingdom is imperfect. It began small, but will finish great because, thirdly, there is a pure kingdom to come. In verse 39, the harvest comes. The time of the harvest. Jesus calls it the close of the age or the end of the age. The time when Jesus comes to wrap up world history. The end of time. This is Jesus' second coming. The time when he comes as judge of all people. The time when he brings both the living and the dead to account before him. This at last is the kingdom fully and finally come. What's God's intention in all this? Why is it happening like this? Well, it's summarized, I suppose, in verse 43. God plans to bring about a place that is perfect, not spoiled or damaged in any way by sin, where sin is not even present. So there'll be no NHS, because there's no more sickness or death. There'll be no police or fire service, because there's no crime, there's no suffering, there's no disasters. There'll be no need to lock your front door when you go out or go to bed. No worries about letting kids play outside. No fear of walking home in the dark. And so on. But to do this is going to require drastic action at the harvest time when Jesus comes again. So in verses 40 to 42, we read that God will permanently and totally remove everything that causes sin and everyone who has remained against Jesus and his rule. The sons of the evil one. But let's look at what Jesus says in verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying there's this pure kingdom. He's initiated it, but it's not yet here in its full reality. That is yet to come. And Jesus says, this is my kingdom, where all those who have me as their king will be for all eternity. And we commonly call that heaven, don't we? Jesus says it's the place where, verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They will reflect the glory of their king in the glory of his kingdom. But there's also this other place, isn't there? Verse 42 describes it as the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, we commonly call this place hell, don't we? People don't like to hear about it. They don't want to talk about it. But it is true. Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus presents us then with two stark realities that will be fully realized when he comes again. One is incredibly wonderful. The other is incredibly sobering. So what are we to do with all of this? What are we to make of it, and what effect should it have in our lives? Well, there's a contrast in the parable itself that I think will help us. It's in the differing approaches to the weeds by the servants and the master. Look at verse 28. The servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them, the weeds?" And he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." In other words, the master says, not yet. The time is not yet right. I will act, but the wheat, yes, and the weeds alongside it, need to fully grow and produce the crop that I have planned. The owner, you see, is far-sighted, whereas the servants are short-sighted. He is happy to wait. They are impatient. So what do we take from this? Well, let me suggest perhaps three things. First, make sure you will be in the pure kingdom by being in the imperfect kingdom now. Make sure you will be in that coming pure kingdom by being in the imperfect kingdom now. See, for some of us here today, I guess Jesus may be speaking words of warning. In verse 43, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Hear what? Well, the parable points us to heaven and hell as possible ultimate destinies, doesn't it? That's the two choices. Heaven is the kingdom of God that's come, but is not yet fully here. But one day it will be, the pure kingdom with the pure king. And the only citizens of that kingdom are those who are subjects of the king, Jesus. Those who accept his rule, who obey his commands, who live to please him. Is it possible that's not you yet? The big question is, will you have Jesus as your king or not? God is being patient in these last days before Jesus returns. He's giving a chance for anyone who will hear his message to respond positively to King Jesus. Or maybe you feel you don't know enough about him yet and want to know more. But Jesus certainly can be known to you personally. And if you ask him, he will make himself clearly known to you. If you want help with that, well, please do speak to me or to Matt or to Joel when he's back from holiday. We'd love to do whatever we can to help you know Jesus better. And we run a course from time to time called Life Explored. That could also help. Ask to be alerted when the next one's coming along. Or maybe read another gospel, a shorter one. Mark's gospel, for instance, which follows Matthew in the Bible. It's shorter, it's very clear. If you don't have a Bible of your own at home, feel free to borrow one of these church Bibles, take it home and read Mark's gospel. And if you've got any questions, please do ask. Let Jesus introduce himself to you. Or maybe you're quite familiar with Jesus, but haven't yet handed your life over to him and acknowledged him to be your king. Well, please don't delay doing that. It's not complicated to do. Just tell God you repent of your sins. Repent means turning away from a sinful life opposed to Jesus and turning towards him as your king. He is, after all, the king who loves you so much that he died for you on a cross so you might have your sins forgiven and be able to join him in his kingdom. God longs for people to trust in his son. He's holding back the return of his son, that second coming of Jesus, in order to give people the chance to turn to him. But he won't delay forever. The harvest will happen. The good crop will be gathered in safely to the pure kingdom of heaven, and the weeds will be condemned to the fiery furnace of hell. There's no doubt about that. It will happen. The kingdom will finally and fully come, at any time from now onwards, in fact. And we don't know when that's going to be, but I can tell you this with absolute certainty. It is a day closer today than it was yesterday, and it will be a day closer again tomorrow. It's nearer than it's ever been. So make sure you will be in the pure kingdom by being in the imperfect kingdom now. The second thing we can take from this teaching is wait patiently for the pure kingdom. Don't be like the servants in the parable, feeling under pressure in the world, surrounded by anti-God attitudes, beliefs and values. We can feel a bit threatened by it all, can't we? The world can pressurize Christians into compromises. In some cases, in some parts of the world, it can be compromise or die. When you're under pressure, it's understandable. You might want to try and escape from it, to get out from under. Some people have tried to do it by following a monastic life or joining Christian communities in isolated places. But God is patient with the world, and so must we be. Even though we may be tempted to ask, why doesn't God do something about it? Just remember, he has. It's happening in God's time, not ours. Perhaps we might try and pretend that the world doesn't really matter, focus instead on our own comfort and relief from worldly pressure. Or we might try and withdraw into a cozy bubble of just church, a Christian union if you're a student or you have one at work, other Christian friends. That's kind of the only circles we move in, to avoid rubbing up against the world as much as possible. And maybe we're tempted to spend our time pointing the finger at the world and tutting in judgment. Judgment on it, judgment on its inhabitants, judgment on our neighbours. As if it doesn't matter one tiny jot to us that without Christ as their king, they are heading for hell. As if they don't need loving by telling them about King Jesus and life in his kingdom. God put you and me in this world and called us to be his people for a reason. And he has not yet brought in the pure kingdom for a reason. And it's to give us a chance to make a difference in the here and now, to play a part in pointing people away from the terrible destiny of hell and towards the pure kingdom of King Jesus as we wait for that pure kingdom to finally come. Or will you try and make and take every opportunity you can to share the good news of Jesus? Will you use the time God has given you to urge your friends, family, work colleagues to accept Jesus as their king and join him in his kingdom? Well, I know we have to be careful how we do it. We have to be sensitive. But it doesn't mean we don't do it at all. And the third thing we can do in response to Jesus' teaching, I suggest, is to pray and work for the kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer that we said earlier on, inside the front cover of the church Bibles, we pray, don't we? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, may your will be done that brings sinners into your kingdom as they repent and trust in King Jesus. Is that your constant daily prayer? It really should be, shouldn't it? That the world would come to see and know and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So don't get distracted by the world around. Instead, try to tell the world around about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of Jesus, the King. Yes, the present kingdom is imperfect. It began small, but it will finish great because there is a pure kingdom to come when Jesus returns. So make sure you will be in that pure kingdom by being in the imperfect kingdom of Jesus now. Wait patiently for that pure kingdom to come and pray and work for that kingdom while you wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Firstly, that Jesus came into this world to bring in the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom where he rules. Thank you too that you have placed good seed, people who are followers of Jesus. Those who will tell others the good news so they too might turn from their rebellious and evil ways and repent and believe in the King. Father, thank you that you have delayed that return of Jesus so the message might go out all around the world, so people might hear and believe. And Father, please forgive us for when really we're too concerned for ourselves, or maybe too put off by the world to play our part in that. And we do find it hard. We feel nervous. We feel afraid of telling someone about Jesus. Please give us the confidence of knowing that we don't do it in our own strength, that even our feeble and stumbling words can be taken by your Holy Spirit and used to open blind eyes and deaf ears and soften hard hearts and bring people to know King Jesus, the one who died on a cross for us so we might be able to enter that glorious, eternal, pure kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.
Should we stand?